back when I was seeing a counsellor, he had a business card. And on that business card, he had a quote from Benjamin Disraeli, who was a prime minister, one of our many prime ministers in history. And the quote was, let me get this right, "Action may not always bring happiness, but there is no happiness without action." So it kind of makes sense for a counsellor to have that on his business card, because the thinking behind it is, look, the things you do, like coming to see a counsellor, might not bring you happiness, might not solve your problems, but you definitely aren't going to solve your problems. You're definitely not going to find happiness if you do nothing. So you've got to take some action to find happiness. I thought that was quite a good idea, a good general thought. And while I was working on this sermon, this kind of, that quote kind of came back to me. I thought, you know, I could tweak that a bit and use it for my sermon. So that's what I'm going to do. So the tweaked quote, this isn't Benjamin Disraeli, right? This is James Webb. So remember that. If you're going to quote it in the future, this is me, right? "Action may not always show faith in God, but there is no faith in God without action." Do you like that? It's one of mine, but it does sound a bit like James, the letter from the Bible. He said something similar, so maybe just say it's James who said it, and you know, people can fill in the blanks themselves. Hopefully you know from all the sermons we've been doing, all the characters we've been looking at, hopefully you know by now, as we come to this stage of the series, that faith is not something that just lives up here or even in here. Faith has to have an outward expression. It has to involve action. It has to involve doing something. Faith is not looking at a door from a distance and maybe saying nice things about the door. Faith means having to walk through that door. We've been looking at Moses for the past few weeks. Ronnie spoke on Moses' parents and sort of got us thinking about Moses, started us off there. Oz spoke last week a bit more about Moses and looking at Christ. I am looking at this verse that Ross read from Hebrews 11:28 about the Passover, Moses keeping the Passover. Now, if you know the story, this is when the Israelites are slaves in Egypt, and God has chosen Moses to be his mouthpiece, to essentially be the vessel, his hero, his champion, that he's going to use to set his people free. And he has sent plagues on Egypt because Pharaoh's not interested in letting God's people go. And the plagues, there have been 9 plagues so far up to this point. The Nile turned to blood. That's the first one. There were frogs, there were gnats, there were animals dying, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. And we get to the 10th plague, which is the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. The firstborn are going to die. Now, the plagues up to this point, they've essentially been a sort of demonstration of God's power, not just his power, as we'll look at in a moment, but God's power over the so-called gods of Egypt. Ronnie mentioned in his sermon the role that the Nile River played in religious life in Egypt and the sort of the aspect of divinity they ascribed to it. And the first plague is that the Nile turns into blood, which is God demonstrating his superiority over that aspect of Egypt's religious life. And perhaps it's also God's pointed comment on the fact that they've been throwing children into the Nile, sacrificing children to the Nile for all that time. And then the Nile runs red with blood. But this final plague is the most extreme plague, the death of the firstborn. But up to this point, it has been about God's superiority, if you like, his power he's displaying over the Egyptian gods. But something's changed here. This isn't now about the Egyptian gods. This is now personal. This is a direct attack on Pharaoh himself, on Egypt's people. And it's almost as if God is saying, look, you've got my children. You're holding my children captive. You are holding my firstborn. And if you don't let my firstborn go, I will take your firstborn. This is what it's about. And interestingly enough, this is the first plague, the 10th plague, the final plague. This is the first plague where God actually asks the Israelites to do something. This is the first time where they actually have to take a stand, where they have to show or demonstrate which side they're on. Up to this point, Moses and Pharaoh would go back and forth, and God would send a plague, and the Israelites didn't have to do anything. They just watched from a distance. In fact, the Bible kind of repeatedly tells us, look, this plague that's happening, it didn't affect Israel. The Israelites were immune from it. If you look at Exodus 9, chapter 4, for example, where all the animals, the plague where all the animals died, it says in 9:4 in Exodus, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. So God didn't just kill sort of all the animals. He only killed the animals belonging to the Egyptians. He spared the Israelites' animals. They didn't have to do anything. They were safe from the plague. In the same way, when the darkness came in Exodus 10, 23, you can read that it actually says, look, but where the Israelites lived, it was light. There was no darkness there. The darkness only affected the Egyptians. So the previous plagues didn't just show God's power. As I said, they showed something else. They kind of showed his precision as well, that they showed that he wasn't just a powerful God. He was a precise God. The plagues didn't just affect everyone. They targeted exactly where God wanted them to target. But this plague is different. This plague coming to strike the firstborn, this is different. This is going to hit everyone, God says, unless you do something about it. Unless he says to Israel, you actually do something, you are going to be hit by this plague too. You can't just be a bystander here. You can't just sit and watch this happen to other people. You actually have to take a stand. And as you heard from chapter 12 of Exodus, they were given instructions about what to do, about meals and all kinds of things, but about the sacrifice they were supposed to make of a lamb, and what they were supposed to do with the blood sort of on the door frame. Now, the way we can look at this story, the way this story is sometimes portrayed, and the way we look at it, we see it as an outsider. We see it from outside these houses. And you might think of the angel of death, as it's described in Exodus, going through the streets and coming to a house that belongs to an Israelite and seeing the blood that is marked on the doorframe from the sacrifice of the lamb. And that acting like as a shield to stop the angel of death entering that premises and taking any life. And that's kind of maybe how we picture it, which is kind of the way it is. But there's something else. There's a different way of looking at it too. There's another angle to think about. In the verse 11 of the chapter that Ross read, it talked about, you know, you've got to be ready to go. You have to be ready to leave, because we're going to leave quickly. We're going to leave in a hurry. We're going to rush out of here. So you need to be ready. When it's time to go, we've got to go. And so think about what happens the following morning after that terrible night where the plague strikes the firstborn of Egypt. And word comes from Moses, now we have to go, now we've been given permission to go. And think about being one of those people of Israel. You're in your house, you're safe. We are safe in our house, you might think. We're safe here, the death can't get in, we're safe here. But you have to go, you have to leave. You can't just stay in your house or in your looking at that doorway thinking, well, that will keep us safe. We're safe here. You need to leave. And to leave your house, you need to pass through that doorway. You need to step through that doorway, sort of smeared in blood, and leave Egypt and enter a new land, a land of being in God's kingdom, a land of no longer being a slave to Pharaoh, but being a child of God, God's firstborn if you like. To become God's firstborn, you need to walk through that door. You don't get to be God's firstborn. You don't get to be God's children without first leaving what you had and moving on to something new and passing through that doorway. That's the transition. It's moving through that doorway that says we're no longer in Egypt. We are now the firstborn of God, and we are leaving, and we are going somewhere else, and we are moving on. And to a lot of sort of the Jewish scholars that I've read and so on, that act of passing through that doorway smeared with blood is like an act of rebirth. It's like we are God's children because we've been born into God's kingdom. We've come through out of the old world into the new world. It's a second birth, if you like. It's like, you could say, being born again. And that reminds me of something. Hopefully that reminds you of something too. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? This idea of being born again. Well, hundreds of years later, Jesus talks to a guy called Nicodemus, and in John chapter 3, and it's probably a quite familiar passage for some of you. You'll know that discussion. You'll know those verses that come out of that chapter. And one of the things Jesus says to Nicodemus is, well, you can never see the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Do you want to take a guess as to when that conversation took place? What point in the year the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus took place? I'll give you a second. Just, you know, play along at home. Just think, when did that conversation take place in the year? The answer is in John chapter 2, verse 23. If you look it up, you'll see that it happened at Passover, that Jesus and Nicodemus met and had that conversation during the Passover feast. That's quite a coincidence, isn't it? Wouldn't you think? The very moment when they're celebrating this festival that reminds them that they are God's firstborn, that they were born again, they were reborn out of slavery in Egypt and into a new life in God's kingdom. That very time when they're celebrating and remembering that, Jesus comes along and says, no, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be reborn. It's like he's saying, Nicodemus, you don't understand. You are actually still a slave in Egypt. You think you are one of God's children, but you have not experienced that second birth because you're not looking at life through God's eyes. You're not seeing things through the eyes of faith. You're not treating life the way that God wants you to treat it. You can't assume that just because you know you're one of God's people, you get it, you understand. You can't assume that, you know, because you're a wise teacher, you're a student of scripture, as Nicodemus was, you're a religious authority, you can't assume that you understand it, that you get it, because you can never understand it unless you have been born again, unless you've experienced that second birth, unless you've gone through that doorway that's moved you from your old life into your new life. Without that, you just won't grasp it. You won't get what's going on, what's being said. It's faith. It's faith. Faith is not looking at that door from a distance. Faith is not celebrating that door every year. Faith is not, you know, speaking well of that door. Faith is walking through that door. Faith is taking a step through that doorway. There's a wonderful and terrible symmetry between the Passover that Moses kept by faith, that the author of Hebrews commends him for, saying, look, by faith they kept the Passover, because the Passover was all about that action, that stepping out into the new world. By faith Moses did this. There's this terrible, wonderful symmetry between that and what we believe as Christians God did for us through Jesus. It's no coincidence to us that the the prophet John, John the Baptist, looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus's death was not an accident. It wasn't an unfortunate consequence of him being a troublemaker. It wasn't a mistake in God's plan. Jesus's death, which once again took place at Passover, was the blood of the Lamb on the doorway for the whole world to walk through and know what it is to enter a new life, to be born again as God's children. This is what we mean when we say Jesus died for our sins. This is what we mean when we say that Jesus died to save us. This is what we're talking about. We mean that once again, God has provided a way, that Jesus' death is a sacrifice that keeps, not just keeps death at bay, not just spells the end of death for us, but also creates a doorway for us to walk through, into which we leave behind a life of slavery and become reborn, new children of God, living and walking and journeying with him every day. But it is not enough to admire that doorway from a distance. It's not enough to look at it and say, "Well, you know what? I think what Jesus did is great. I really admire it. I look up to it. I think it's impressive. It sets a good example for us to follow." It's not enough to do that. You have to walk through that doorway. There is no other option. There is no other way to become a part of God's family. There is no other way to become one of God's children. You have to step through that doorway, and you have to do that by faith, by trust. You have to take that action. Like Nicodemus, it's not enough to sit in church. It's not enough to read the Bible. It's not enough to feel positively about God and think, "Yeah, faith, I think, oh, is a net gain for me and for the world and for others." You have to pass through that doorway smeared with the blood of the Lamb. You have to be born again. Doorways are seen as significant in a lot of different cultures. They're kind of quite symbolic. There is something symbolic, isn't it? Because it's a transition from one place to another. And a lot of cultures will mark doorways in some ways. You may have seen it in the West. Sometimes people will put horseshoes above doorways. They're supposed to be lucky. You know, when you walk through the doorway, it's, you know, you're getting good luck because you're passing under a horseshoe. And there is a discussion. You may not know this, about whether the horseshoe should be sort of this way or that way, whether it should be, the curve should be at the top or the bottom, because, you know, if it's like that, it's like a upside down bowl and the luck is poured out on you as you walk through. But if it's the other way, well, that catches the luck, you see. So it's an important distinction. You need to think about which way up your horseshoe is going to be if you're going to walk through that door. Make sure you attach it to the wall properly, I suppose, because otherwise it might fall on your head. And that wouldn't be very lucky, would it? When we were sort of in that second stage of COVID, we had a sign by our door that said, "Have you remembered your mask?" And that was kind of something we had by our door. So when we transitioned from our house out into the world, "Have you remembered your mask?" Maybe we need something a bit more, I don't know, a bit more meaningful than that on our doorways. Maybe we need something to mark our doorways to show that we are moving out into the world as God's children. Don't put blood on your doorways, I would say that. Don't do that. But I think the Jewish faith has quite a good idea in this regard. They have something called the mezuzah, which you may have seen, these small sort of caskets, boxes that they attach to door frames, and in them they contain a scrap of paper with some verses from Deuteronomy on. And the idea is, as you move in, and it doesn't have to be to the outside, it can be doors inside, but as you move through this door, you sort of just have this casket here on the door frame. You touch it just to connect with the God's covenant, as you move through a door. And I quite like that idea. I like having that idea of having something that reminds me as I move through a doorway that I have stepped out of darkness into light, and that I need to look at the world the way God sees it. So, you know, that's something for you to think about. But the fact remains that faith must be demonstrated. Faith must be lived, not just once, but every time we pass through that doorway, as a reminder that we are reborn. We are God's children. We are different. We are not the same as we used to be. Not something to do just once in your life, not something to do just once a year as part of a celebration, but every day to step through that doorway of faith and say, I'm going to live by faith today. I am going to choose to be who God made me to be a child of God. I am going to demonstrate in my life that I've been transformed by the fact that blood was shed for me, so that I might be saved.